I hear the sound of your voice. All at once it's a gentle and thundering noise. Oh God, all that you are is so overwhelming.
So we started a study through the book of Luke. And I remember a few weeks ago when we're doing the first message. And I said, this is what we're going to be doing. We're going to go through the book of Luke. And I remember specifically I said, with an allowance for deviation along the way as the Lord would lead. And I said that because I know that it's a matter of when it happens, not if it happens. I just know it's going to happen. He's going to lead my heart to do something a little different at some point in time. And so we'll break from the study of Luke, and then we'll get back to Luke and we'll keep going. What I didn't anticipate is that it would be my third study into Luke where it was just burdened upon my heart on Friday that Luke was not what I was going to be talking on. So yesterday morning, I got in my prayer chair, and I was just before the Lord. And I said, okay, Lord, I realize it. And I can't really articulate it. It's just a sense that I have. Like, I just know that he's saying, nope, we're not speaking on that this week. So I know he's got something else. And so I'm just praying. And just not too long into my time of just prayer and seeking him, he began to just put this message, a different message, on my heart. And so then I know without a doubt, like, as it comes, you know, that God's working here, and this is what he wants me to say. And I kind of wrestled with it a little bit because I was just like, God, I mean, you know, only three messages into a new series, and now you're making me deviate. It makes me seem a little flaky, but I could tell by the promptings in my heart that he actually really wasn't concerned about whether or not I appeared to be flaky. And so we will go with the message that he put right here this morning, titled "The Precedence of Prayer." The precedence of prayer. Y'all heard the expression that sometimes people put the cart before the horse, or the buggy before the horse, right? And so you have the cart there, and you can move it on your own in your own power, your own strength, if you want to be able to push that cart yourself. But actually works better if you're able to pull it with a horse or two or a team of horses, the way it was designed. When I was young, in my early 20s, I remember I bought my first fishing boat, just a little lake boat, and I was all excited about it. And then I called my dad and said, hey, Dad, I need you to come with your truck and pull this boat that I bought, because I bought a boat and I have no way of pulling it. So he kind of got like a good chuckle out of that. He's like, yeah, you know, this little expression like, yeah, you put the cart before the horse, huh? I mean, I could have got out and I could have just pulled the boat myself, you know, and I could have. It was small enough. I could have done that. A lot of effort, though. It wasn't the way it was designed. It was designed to be pulled with an engine that is classified by horsepower, if you will. And there's a precedence, an order in which this should happen, in order for things to function in the way that they're supposed to function. And in God's kingdom is the same way. There's a precedence in which things should happen in order for his kingdom to move forward. And one of the things I'm learning is that prayer needs to take precedence in my life and in our lives and the life of the church. There is power that is locked up in prayer. Prayer is the way to open up for the Holy Spirit to move in might and in power. Now, we can do things on our own in the same way we could push a cart without the horse. You could do that. You can get it to move. A lot of strength, a lot of effort, not a lot of progress. I could pull my boat with my hands. Same thing, not a lot of progress. I'm going to get exhausted. I'm going to get, you know, my back's going to go out. I'll have to go get another back surgery again. And it just doesn't work out that well. But when you do it in the right order, and the precedence is set, then things move along. And anyways, I see that prayer needs to have precedence in our lives and in our church body. So I'm talking really just on two levels here. I mean, I want us to have it here personally, but then I want us to have it here corporately as well. And I believe that as we establish it on a personal level, that will overflow to a corporate level. It'll be who we are as a church body. So we're going to talk about the precedence of prayer this morning. I did notes, and if you look at these notes, I mean, I only have 2 points. I don't even have any sub-points. I feel pretty empty about that. I really wasn't sure that this was a divine message because there was no sub-points. But we're going to go with it, okay? Hope you sense my sense of humor in there. I love my notes. I love the outlines. But it looks different today. But this is I have two things that I want to say this morning. And we're going to start off in Exodus chapter 17. And so if you have your Bibles, I encourage you to turn there with me this morning. Israel is wandering. Well, they're not wandering yet. They're moving through the desert. They have not yet sent their spies, and they are not yet kind of wandering in the 40 years. But they encounter an enemy. And so Exodus chapter 17, beginning with verse 8, says this: "The Amalekites came and attacked the Israelites at Rephidim. And Moses said to Joshua, 'Choose some of our men and go out to fight the Amalekites. Tomorrow I will stand on top of the hill with the staff of God in my hands.' So Joshua fought the Amalekites as Moses had ordered. And Moses, Aaron, and Hur went to the top of the hill. As long as Moses held up his hands, the Israelites were winning. But whenever he lowered his hands, the Amalekites were winning. When Moses' hands grew tired, they took a stone and they put it under him, and he sat on it. And then Aaron and Hur held his hands up, one on one side and one on the other, so that his hands remained steady till sunset. So Joshua overcame the Amalekite army with the sword." Now this passage, friends, it isn't specifically about prayer. But this passage gives us a picture. And what's going on here is there's a war taking place. Israel is at war. And as long as Moses was up there, right, lifting the rod of God, the staff of God, essentially was a picture of him lifting his hands up to the Lord. And it was a reliance upon God, a dependency upon God. And as long as he was in that position, there was victory over the enemy. Now we don't fight as Christians, we don't fight enemies of people. People aren't the enemies, but there is an enemy. There is an enemy, and there is a war that takes place. Revelation chapter 12 says that Satan has gone off to declare war, made war against all of God's children. Peter tells us in 1 Peter 3 that there is a war that wages against the soul. Like we're at war. And so I want us to understand there's a spiritual war going on, and if we're somehow we don't believe that, we deceive ourselves. That there is a war, and there is an enemy to overcome. And so what we can do and can know and relate to in this story is overcoming the enemy. Overcoming the enemy. And so what I want to point out, as Paul said in Ephesians chapter 6, that we wrestle not against the flesh and blood, but against the rulers, the authorities, the powers of this dark world, and against the spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly realms, okay? There's the context for our battlefield. We all are engaged. Now, maybe there's some who are more engaged than others, and maybe some are more reserved and passive, but we're all in this battle. And of course, I would contend that those who live more passive lives concerning the warfare of the spiritual battle that we fight are probably those who are in bondage and those who are not living to their fullest in Christ, okay? But we all have this battle to fight. And just like Moses, he was up there on top of that hill. And in order to overcome that enemy, he needed to have a couple people, one on each side of him. He had these people come alongside of him to help him keep his hands lifted up, which again represents the position of his heart before the Lord. We need people to come alongside us to encourage us in our position before the Lord, in which is yielded to him so that we can see the victory in the battle that we're fighting. Victory over the enemy. Now, I know that Moses was up there, he's holding his hands up. I don't know if you ever held your hands either up or just out for any length of time. But it gets tiring pretty quickly. When I was in basic training, one of the favorite, motivating disciplines that the drill sergeants loved to do with us is you put your hands out, and it was called the overhead arm clap, and it was just this. Not a big deal, right? Until you do that 100 times. And then your arms start shaking, and then they start sagging, and then before they let you put them down, you'd have to hold them straight out, and then you'd see that everyone's arms is going like this because you're just in so much pain. You're on fire, and you're like, they're like, get those arms up. No one's putting them down. Everyone, all of them are up, you know, and they're just fighting it. And a lot of work. So when I read about Moses and his arms growing tired, like I know, like I can relate. Like, yeah, how much easier it is to have someone come alongside and just to embrace us and to hold our arms up. My first point this morning that I want us to consider. Number one is, who's praying for me? Ask that question to yourself. Who is praying for me? Who are the Aaron and the Hers in my life that are coming alongside me to help me live victoriously, to overcome the enemy? We're at war. We're engaged in this war. And who in my life can I reach out to and call upon in the moment of need to pray for me? And to know that that not only are they just going to pray for me when I call upon them, but actually that they're praying for me on a regular basis. We all need Aaron's and Hers in our life. We all need that as believers, as brothers and sisters in Christ. There's no one who's exempt to that. Even Paul said and called upon multiple times for people to pray for him. 1 Thessalonians 5:25, he said, brothers, pray for us. Pretty straightforward. Even as great of a man of faith that Paul was, he still found it necessary to ask people to pray for him. 2 Thessalonians 3:1, he says, finally, brothers, pray for us that the message of the Lord may spread rapidly and be honored just as it was with you. Calling for prayer. He's like, we realize we're on a mission here and we can't do it without your prayers. Romans 15:30, he says, I urge you, brothers and sisters, by the Lord Jesus Christ and by the love of the Spirit, to join me in my struggle by praying to God for me. He's like, I'm having a struggle here and I need your prayers. I need your prayers. Ephesians 6:19, he says, pray also for me that whenever I speak, words may be given me so that I will fearlessly make known the mystery of the gospel. Pray also for me. Pray for me. This is what he says. This is the cry of the apostle's heart. Colossians 4:3. And pray for us too, his team, his ministry team, that God may open a door for our message so that we may proclaim the mystery of Christ for which I am in chains. This is the cry of Paul's heart. He's asking people to pray for him. Recognize, I mean, even Paul and the status that he's in, the super apostle that he is, if you will, right? I mean, God has some incredible things through him. And you think, you know, he's at the top of the game and he's the one who, he doesn't need prayer. You know, prayer. We need him to pray for us. But we don't see that at all. That's the opposite. He recognizes that he's actually dependent upon the prayers of the people. You pray for me as I'm on this mission and serving in this ministry. You pray for me. And just in the same way that we see that he has this desire for people to pray for him, I'm standing before you and saying we better have that same desire for people to pray for us. We need to have that same awareness and be in tune that we need to have somebody or someone's praying for us on a regular basis. Somebody that we can call out to when we get, you know, that phone call, that painful phone call of a you know, incredible loss or whatever it is, you know, but just somebody that we can turn to in that dark moment. In our pain, in our struggle, who we know is going to come alongside us and uphold our arms, uphold our spirits, if you will, in prayer. Prayer must take precedence if we're going to live the life that Jesus Christ has called us to live. James 5:16 basically commands us, pray for one another. Pray for one another. There's really no way around that. I mean, that's our charge as believers. My question to you is, who in your life fits that mold? Who answers that call? Who is your Aaron or your Her? Maybe you have somebody in your mind already, like, yep, I already know who that is. I know who that is. I have somebody in my life that I, when stuff comes, I shoot a text out. I was like, look, I need prayer. I don't even have to give all the details. And I just know that they're praying for me. Do you have somebody like that who's praying for you? If you don't have somebody like that, this is the application here, is that you need to go before the Lord and say, God, who in my life can I ask to be an Aaron or a Hur? Who can be my prayer partner in my life? And I believe that the Lord wants to answer that prayer, and I believe that he will bring somebody to mind. He might even bring a couple people to mind. It's okay, one, two people, maybe three people, I don't know. But I mean, we got to have at least one person. At least one person up there while we're fighting this battle to help us overcome the enemy and find victory. Friends, I do not believe that God designed this so for us to see victory on our own, so that we could reach victory in our full capacity in Christ on our own and by ourselves. See, then it becomes kind of a bragging thing, and pride easily sneaks in. Like, oh yeah, I don't need anyone else. Like, I could do this in Christ all by myself, and that is not the way God intended it. In fact, he has designed it so that we are interdependent on each other, so that we need each other as the body of Christ. So who's praying for me? That's my first point. My second point this morning is who's praying for our leaders? Who is praying for our leaders? If I look at the story from Exodus 17, I see specifically that Moses was in a leadership position, and so was Aaron and Hur, respectively, but Moses was there, and the position that God placed him in was the one that was overseeing what was taking place, and it was actually just based upon Moses' position in that sense, you know, if he was yielded to the Lord with his hands raised or not, and whether or not all of Israel saw victory. But God has established leadership in his church. That's his design. Here in our church, we have elders who are leaders. And it's not to say that whether or not the elders, specifically if they're yielded, then all of a sudden that means that you in your life, you're not. But as being the leaders of this church body, I do believe that if we have elders, leadership that's off, then the church body is going to be off. Okay, if they're misled, then we're going to be misled. It's going to be an unhealthy church. We need prayer for our leaders. The enemy loves to take aim at a leader. The second anyone says yes to leadership, they step right into the crosshairs of the enemy. They got a big target on their back. Are on the front side. They got a big target on their back. They got a target. They are a walking target. Because the enemy knows that if he can take out the leader, there's a greater impact and a ripple effect that happens than if he just was to take out a foot soldier. You take out a general, greater impact than just taking out a foot soldier. But trust me, he'll take out the foot soldier if he can. He's not going to discriminate in that sense, but he loves to hone in on the leadership. I was reflecting on Luke chapter 22 where Jesus tells Peter, he said, Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift you like wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith will not fail, and when you turn back, you will strengthen your brothers. It's interesting to me, why did Satan hone in on Peter? Why didn't Satan ask to sift Nathanael as wheat? Why didn't Satan ask to sift Bartholomew as wheat? And I believe I know why. Because Peter was the one that Jesus looked at in Matthew 18. Peter means rock. And he said to Peter, he said, Peter, upon this rock, I'm going to build my church. In other words, he said, I'm going to use you, Peter, as an instrument, as a key piece in building my church. Wasn't all built upon Peter, but he used Peter in an incredible way. And if you look at the book of Acts, the first portion of Acts is all about Peter's ministry and how God used Peter to work in the church. And on the day of Pentecost, when the Holy Spirit came down and moved on them in power, who was the first person to stand up and preach a sermon where thousands were saved? Well, it was Peter. Peter would go on to be what Paul called in Galatians 2, one of the pillars of the church. He was a leader within the church. And I believe the reason that the enemy locked his crosshairs in on Peter was because he was a leader and he knew that he was an upcoming leader. And he's like, if I can just derail him at this point, if I can just get into him now and get him off course, then he knew that down the road, right, he would have done even greater damage because Peter would have been off track. Now we know by God's grace, Peter got back on and he was able to move forward. As Jesus prayed for him, that his faith wouldn't fail. Apparently, his faith didn't fail him. Obviously, he stumbled, and he stumbled bad, but Jesus received him back. But my point is that he was a leader that the enemy honed in on. Jesus said, I prayed for you. Isn't it interesting that Jesus' response to Satan's request, it wasn't a rebuke. Wasn't a theological debate. It wasn't even just a no. No, you can't. There was permission granted. But his approach to the attack was prayer. He says, he's asked to do this to you, Peter, but I have prayed for you. So prayer must take precedence in our lives, and it must take precedence in the life of leaders. The leaders need prayer. Leaders need to be covered in prayer. Now, I'm going to broaden our even leadership category here. As this church, as I said, we're elder-led. But I believe there's other positions of just leadership in general within our church. And whether it's someone who's on what we call our Council for Ministries, or someone who's leading worship, or someone who's teaching Sunday school. These are all kind of like leadership positions. These are all positions that I really sense that the enemy, not the Lord, but the enemy would love to take out. Someone maybe who's even a facilitator of a community group or one of our Bible studies. That's leadership. And I'm contending and asking that we as a church would cover the leaders in prayer. That we would make it a priority to pray for those in one of those positions. I have some stories, some testimonies that I came across that really just challenged me concerning this area of prayer. These mighty individuals, and mighty in Christ, of course. Christ used them in incredible ways and had fruitful ministries. But it's interesting in each case of what these individuals would say was the backbone to their ministry and why they saw such incredible display of God's power in their ministry. So I'm going to start with the first one here, Charles Spurgeon. Most of us have known or have heard that name, maybe know who he is, a great Baptist preacher, lived in London during the 1800s. God used this man in incredible ways. He had some 10,000 people who were coming out to his church on a weekly basis. That was even before mega churches were popular, you know. And God was just doing some incredible things. There was a harvest of souls like London hadn't seen in quite some time. He has an amazing influence and legacy on even Christian ministry today. I had several of his books were assigned reading during my Bible college and seminary. So I'm just saying, this guy was used by Christ in an incredible way, not just during his lifetime, but he's got this legacy that is passing on. And when he was asked, what is the secret to your success? He responded with five words. My people pray for me. My people pray for me. Now, obviously, the implication is too, as a man, he was in the Word on his own. He was seeking God on his own. Of course, you know, he's positioned to receive from the Lord. But when it came to like the greatness of this ministry, he realized that it wasn't just about him. It was because he had a church body that prayed for him consistently, regularly. And he gave them the credit, knowing that the Holy Spirit was moving through their prayers. John Maxwell, president of Enjoy Ministries, but he was a former pastor at Skyline Wesleyan Church in San Diego. He took the church when there was about 112 people in there. And it just exploded to over 1,800 people. And of course, anytime people witness such an explosion in numbers and success, we always want to know, what's the key? What's the secret? And so same question was asked to him. How did this happen? And he boiled it down to two things that happened and why he believed that he saw the success that they saw as a church body. He said, the first thing is that I got a prayer partner in my life. God brought this man into my life who committed to pray for me on a regular basis. Okay, and that helped him just in his spiritual walk with the Lord. He said, and the second thing that happened that I believe part of the reason that we saw what we saw was because we established a prayer partner ministry within the church. And this prayer partner ministry committed to pray for him daily, committed to pray for him every Sunday. They would meet before the services on Sunday morning and they would lift him up and they would lift the services up. And in response to the prayers of the people, the Holy Spirit moved. Response to the prayers of the people, they saw God do some incredible things. And that's what he steps back and says, that's why we saw what we saw. That's why the growth, that's why the maturing of the faith, the harvest of souls, is because of the prayers of the people. Charles Finney, another maybe famous name that you've heard of. Finney was an incredible evangelist, revivalist, if you will. His team, when they showed up into a town, they ruined towns in a good way. There was usually such an incredible move of God and a harvest of souls, so many people coming to the Lord, that taverns and casinos and such would shut down. And so when I say they would literally alter the contours of the town, they would. I mean, this is the ministry that God had given him. Ask the same question, Finney, what's the secret? What's going on here? How come you guys come in, you show up, and you can see the fruit that you see? And he says the same thing. He had a prayer partner ministry. A team of people that would not only have committed to pray for him, but actually before he even got to a town to preach, they would go ahead of him days ahead, and they would just spend their time interceding for that town, interceding for Finney, interceding for the services that were going to take place. And then Finney got there on site, and they would take time, and they would just commit to praying for him. And then while the services were going on, these teams continued to pray in a side room for the services and the things that were happening. And so his whole point is like, the reason we saw what we saw is because people were praying for me. Praying for me. I hope you're getting this picture, and I hope you're not getting bored with some of the stuff that I'm saying, friends, because this is life-changing. Like if our church would get this concept, it would change the trajectory of our church family. And I don't want to bore you with these stories. I want you to catch the fire that is stirring in my belly. I want us as a church as a whole to get this. That the precedence of prayer is of the utmost importance. And if we ignore that, friends, we will be nothing but just that social country club meeting in a cool building, a cool country church on a creek in the middle of a cow pasture. That is not who we are. That is not our destiny. That's not our identity. Christ has called us to be so much more than that. So much more than that. That's the vision that I carry in my heart. That's what burns here. And I would say this, friends, and I say it with all the love in my heart, that if you don't share that vision, you let me know, and you let me know right now. Because I will answer the call wherever God takes me. Wherever there's a shared vision to see the fire of God burn so brightly and so clear, so that there's a harvest of souls, so that there's a transformation of lives, I will say, yes, God, you send me wherever that is. But if that's not shared right here, you let me know. God called me out of the chaplaincy so that I wouldn't be in the chaplaincy ministry. The chaplaincy ministry is a subdued ministry where you kind of just go around and you bounce around and you pray for. I don't want to delegitimize the ministry. It's a valid ministry, but what I'm saying is he called me to the local church for a reason. I said goodbye to that era, to that calling, to that the dream that I always thought I would have of being a chaplain. And he said no. He closed that. He said, I've got something else for you. And that's fine. I said, okay, God, that's good. So now that I'm here, now I've got this vision, I got this thing that's burning in my gut. Who's with me? Who's with me? Who's with me? I got just a couple more. Just listen to this. Max Lucado, it's a modern day. This isn't just for the 1800s. Max Lucado hears about this idea of the prayer partner ministry. He's the pastor of Oak Hills Church in San Antonio, writes a number of books. You walk into a Christian bookstore, there's usually plastered with his books. But he starts this prayer ministry. People who covenant to pray for him daily and to pray with him fervently. Every Sunday they would arrive early to pray for the congregation, the services of the day. He reports that in just 6 months they broke their attendance record twice. And friends, it's not just about numbers, but let me tell you something. When you're harvesting souls, it is about numbers. When you're on mission for Christ and you're preaching the gospel and people are responding, like, numbers are going to be there, okay? They finished the year over budget. He says, There is a God, and he believes in miracles. They witnessed several healings. He said church antagonism is down and church unity is high. You know that a church that prays for each other, there's going to be an incredible unity amongst that body of believers. The enemies want to come in and bring division, but no, we're bound together in the spirit and in prayer, and he can't find his way in. And I love that fruit of prayer in the congregation. He said, and at the end of the 6 months, they were so primed and pumped, the church was, because of whatever God was doing through the prayer, that they were actually able to lead their whole church through 40 days of prayer and fasting and seeking the Lord for whatever was next in that ministry there. And he was super excited. Last story I'll tell. D.L. Moody, most people have heard of him, another great evangelist of the 1800s. He traveled, he's a pastor in Chicago, but was traveling to England. He's there in England. A pastor recognizes him, pleads for him to come and preach at his church. And so Moody says, yeah, okay, I'll do that. He shows up Sunday morning. He preaches a sermon. Nothing really happens. You know, he's an incredible preacher. There was, you know, great revivals that are taking place in Chicago because of the ministry that God had given him. But he preaches. There's really no response. Nothing from the Sunday morning congregation. Comes back Sunday night. And as one of the attendees said, at 6:30, it seemed, while he was preaching, the entire atmosphere was charged with the Spirit of God. And after his message, there was this incredible response. So many people, they had this side room where they were going to meet with those who wanted to give their life to Christ, and they couldn't even fit them all in there. And there were so many that Moody even tried to make the response smaller. Like, no, only those who are serious about giving your life to Christ. I mean, this is going to cost you your life. You know, I mean, he was really painting that picture. Like, don't just come up here and respond. But he said he couldn't get anyone to walk away. Like, there was, the Spirit of God had just fallen, and they were responding. And it was such a strong response that it actually sparked a 10-day revival there in England. And he spoke for the next 10 nights. And people kept coming out more and more. People were getting saved, responding to the gospel. Now, Moody's a seasoned minister. He knows that something is going on here. He says, I knew that somebody was praying, or someone's were praying. And so he begins to inquire. He begins to ask around, like, who's praying? What's going on? He actually traces it down and finds out that there's this bedridden girl by the name of Mary Ann. Before the days of TV and Nintendo, and she's just stuck on her bed, couldn't go anywhere, but she had this burden for her church. She would spend hours interceding for her church. as he would find out months before she had read an article about D.L. Moody and everything that God was doing in that ministry, and she prayed to God and said, God, will you bring this man to our church? Now, she had no idea that he came that morning. They didn't have social media to check in on what was the latest updates and all that. So her sister, who had attended the church that Sunday morning, came home and said, you'll never guess who spoke at our service this morning. And she was right. She couldn't guess, so she told her, D.L. Moody. And that little girl, she lit up. She said, you know what this means? This means that God hears my prayers. And it ignited this fire in her as she went into her intercession again, praying for that evening service. That is the difference between the morning service and the evening service was somebody praying, somebody crying out to God on behalf of, you know, just the one who was standing up here, on behalf of the congregation, God, will you move? And Moody credits her intercession with the revival that took place there. Now, we know it's not the person. We know it's the Holy Spirit, but he was working through her, the intercession that she offered. Each one of these men, each one of these leaders recognize how important it is to have people praying. And it's not about their skill. It's not about how well they can present a passage of Scripture and do an exposition on it. It wasn't about how great the musicians were. It's about people praying. People catching that vision and lifting them up. And I'm standing before you this morning, and I'm pleading with you that you would pray for me. Because in the same way that Spurgeon or Locato or Finney, they all needed prayers. I need your prayers. I need that covering of the body. I was reading about another Baptist pastor, Dave Early is his name. He tells this story about how he woke up one Tuesday morning and he had these sores all over his body, these painful, painful sores, he said. It was just incredible. He'd never really experienced anything like that. And so he goes to the doctors. The doctor's looking at it and said, you know, he diagnosed him as boils. There were boils. And he says, I've just never seen anything like this because they never, boils don't come in masses at one time like this. He's like, the only other time, and the doctor, his doctor was a believer. He says, the only other time I've ever even heard of anything like this or can even imagine anything like this was in the story of Job. It was covered in boils. And so the doctor said, What are you preaching on Sunday? They said, oh, I'm speaking on spiritual warfare and the attacks of the enemy. And the doctor says, that's it. He's like, this has got to be warfare and spiritual warfare. And so he says he left the doctor's office and he told his wife, and they got on the phone and they contacted several within their church body, the prayer warriors, ones that they knew would really lift them up. And they began praying for him. He goes back Friday morning to the doctor's office to get reevaluated. They are 100% all gone. The doctor says, I've never seen anything like this. When a boil comes, it does not just disappear within a matter of days. It's a process. He says, you must have some incredible prayer warriors in your church who are lifting you up. He said, out of that moment, not only was that just incredible, he said, but that was a turning point for him, a defining moment, because he realized how much he needed the prayers of his people. He realized that he hadn't been asking and soliciting prayers in the way that he should have from his church body, that he needed their covering. He goes on to explain that he noticed some patterns in his life that these attacks that would happen. He said maybe my kids, they would be healthy and doing well all week long, and all of a sudden it would come to like either Friday or Saturday or Saturday night, and all of a sudden they would get sick, you know, and they would spend this restless night with them just throwing up or just weren't feeling well Sunday morning. He said, I'd go all week long, you know, in my marriage with my wife, and it would just be great, having a great week. And all of a sudden on Saturday, we would just get in a stupid argument over just something stupid. Saturday night would roll around, and it would be midnight, you know, and I would just be woken up with phone calls from wrong numbers or drunks or something. He says, I look at this, and he said that every time, I mean, almost every time, it was towards the weekend. It was just something that was, as he was trying to prepare for Sunday and what was going to be happening on Sunday, like these attacks would intensify. And so he called upon his church body to begin praying for him. He confessed that to him and said, this is where I'm at. I need your prayers. And he said the next weekend was like a little slice of heaven. He could just sense the peace of God upon him. He said it was incredible. And that from that point on, he has always had a prayer team that's committed to praying for him. What's interesting is that when I read that, I resonated with it. Missy and I had conversations previously about how if there's ever going to be a sleepless night in our house, it's Saturday night. And it was just kind of it was kind of a joke at first until we really realized that it's a reality and there's something more going on, right? If there's going to be marital tension, guess when that hits? It hits on the weekend. If there's going to be something else that blows up and it happens, it seems to happen towards the weekend. Obviously, I'm making a generalized statement, but there's a pattern there. And what blew me away is that there's some other guy that I'd never even met who wrote this book that I was reading, that it was happening to him as well. The same thing that was going on in my life, the same thing was happening to him. And the answer is easy, because the enemy, his tactics are the same. And so I'm standing before you acknowledging that I am in desperate need of your prayers. And my family needs your prayers. And I have failed to ask you for that for quite some time. Or ever, I guess. Right before I came here, I was meeting with a mentor of mine who I'd met with weekly for a long time. And we were meeting over coffee. And I don't remember anything else that he told me as I was getting ready to come here to take on this pastorate, except this one line. He said, teach your people to pray for you. Teach your people to pray for you. I don't think I've ever really done that. And so I need to ask for your forgiveness, because I've never brought you into that part of my life. But I'm at a place where I realize that if we're gonna move forward from here, it certainly isn't about me. It's about us making prayer precedence in our life, in our personal lives and in our corporate life, and you lifting me up in prayer. I need those prayers. I want to close with this quote. Quote by E.M. Bounds. If you don't know much about him, I encourage you to seek him out and read his stuff. He was a lawyer, just a kind of a lay service member. I mean, he did things in his church, but the last 20-plus years of his life, he dedicated to prayer. He got up every morning at 4 a.m. and prayed from 4 a.m. to 7 a.m. Didn't take a day off. That was it. Out of that prayer time, he had this incredible insight, revelation. He wrote 9 books on prayer in the last part of his life. When you think about that, most of us, could we even write 1 book on prayer? Could we even write a chapter on prayer? Anyways, God really blessed this man in the time that he spent seeking him. In his book called Weapon of Prayer, there's a chapter titled The Preacher's Cry, which is pray for us. Pray for the preachers. This is what he said. It's kind of a lengthy quote, but it's powerful, and I want you to listen. And I put it in your notes, on the backside of your notes too, because I wanted you to have it and to go back and be able to look at it. He said, to what extent does praying for the preacher help preaching? It helps him personally and officially. It helps him to maintain a righteous life. It helps in preparing his message, and it helps the word he preaches to run its appointed goal unhindered and unhampered. And he goes on. He says, a praying church, this is important, A praying church creates a spiritual atmosphere most favorable to preaching. The spirit of prayer in a congregation produces an atmosphere supercharged with the spirit of the highest, removes obstacles, and gives the word of the Lord the right of way. The very attitude of such a congregation constitutes an environment most encouraging and favorable to preaching. It renders preaching an easy task. It enables the word to run quickly and without friction, propelled by the warmth of souls engaged in prayer. That might just kind of seem like words, but I want to assure you that it's not, because I've experienced the difference in atmospheres of walking into a church or walking into a speaking engagement that I knew was covered with prayer. I was invited to speak at a conference one time, and it was a conference on prayer. And they told me ahead of time, you know, they had people, they had a team praying for this conference months ahead of time, praying for the people, praying for the speakers. And I was just one of several. And I was like, okay, that's great. You know, I didn't think too much of it. But I remember sitting down to put together the message that the Lord had laid upon my heart that I was going to speak, and how easily this message flowed. Like, almost to the point where it just surprised me, and I stepped back, and I was just like, is this really what I'm supposed to be? Is this, and it's just coming. Now, normally I spend at least 2 days, solid days, working to put together a message. And this was coming in just a couple hours. It was just pouring. Okay, then I step into, I put that together, and I step up to the pulpit to speak. We've gone through the worship time, and I get up there, and I remember just beginning to speak, and I was just like normal. I was just doing my introduction and just getting into it and going, and all of a sudden it just occurred to me, like, how easy this was. And I couldn't really put my finger on it exactly. It was flowing, and it was just going, and it was exciting, and it was energizing. And as Ian Bounce said, there was no friction. Sometimes we experience friction in teaching or preaching. There's something that's resisting the word from going out. And being the one that I'm, you know, who's doing the preaching, like, I can sense when that friction, especially when it's high. And I'm going to assume that even you just sitting out there can sense that at times as well. And Bounds is saying that when you get people who pray, it changes the atmosphere in which we congregate. It changes the atmosphere for worship. It changes the atmosphere for the Word of God to be taught. It changes the atmosphere, period, across the board. People come in here, they can tell the difference. And he's specifically making the case that changes the atmosphere for the one preaching the word. So I'm asking you, that would you commit to praying for me? Would you commit to that? Would you commit to praying for my family? But I don't want to hog all the prayers either. I'm not the only one who needs prayer. I'm asking that you commit to praying for our leaders. Because we need it. We need it. Now, I'm going to close out just a little differently this morning. I'm going to ask every leader in the church if you would come forward this morning, because we're going to put this into practice. So if you're an elder, if you're on the council, if you do a small group, if you're a Sunday school teacher, if you're a worship leader, would you just come on down this morning? Come on right down here, because we're going to ask for prayer this morning. And your spouses, bring the spouses too. I get, like, this isn't, you're not by yourself. You know, come on down. And we're missing a few people. I know that. Heimgarters are camping this weekend. Neil and Janelle are out of state, and whoever else I'm missing. But this isn't all of them. But this is a good representation here. And so what I'm asking you to do, church, is to look at the faces up here. And rather than just asking you to say, hey, you know, pray for the leadership in general, I want you to pick out a specific face or a couple, and to say, you know what, that's the couple, that's the person. I'm going to pray for him, or I'm going to pray for her. Would you do that? Now, the question was, is we want to cover the leadership in prayer. Who are we going to have pray? I've asked Ed McCormick to lead the congregation in prayer this morning. Would you come on down, brother? I don't think we have the microphone, but if you can just pray for us. And so what I'm asking congregation is that you would join Ed as he prays for the leadership this morning.
The specific things that we would ask you today is help them be confident in your calling in their ministry. Second, that you would fill them completely with the power of your Holy Spirit. That the Holy Spirit would reside in them and operate in them. And third, that they would be joy-filled. They would rejoice in you. That the calling would not be a burden, but it would be joy. Our prayer today for the leadership involves praying for the congregation that's not in leadership. That first and foremost, that we would give honor to those in leadership. Second, we would support them in prayer and action. And third, that we would act in a way that is pleasing to you. No divisiveness, no gossip, no slander. That we'd be specially aware of the churches in Revelation that chose to tolerate sin. They would share bad doctrine. They would have lukewarm hearts. That they would forsake the first love, which is you. So for all of our church, as we pray for the leaders, that Cottonwood Creek would not be a monument to the past or what it used to be. That no different than the Jews in the desert, that we would see the cloud by day, fire by night, in what you're doing in people's lives. That as people get here every day, every Sunday, every ministry, that they would see you at work to restore and redeem, to change lives, not just for today, but for eternity. And that constant prayer that we would have as a church would for you to operate freely in the lives of our leaders, and that we would submit to their authority. And as a body, that we would be encouraging, prayerful, supportive, and involved. Lord, we love you. Let that love be evident to all. Jesus, we ask in your name.
Amen. Amen. Amen.